pray and again and just invite. Thank you, Tony, for your prayer as well. Father, we rejoice in your presence. Your word commands us to rejoice. And again, it says rejoice. So many scriptures provide that exhortation. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we want to be people who rejoice, and we rejoice for a specific reason. Not because our world is sane, not because our world is safe, not because our world is God-honoring, but because you are the God who gives us that hope, that comfort. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through salvation in our Lord Jesus, and through the promises of your Holy Word. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you create in us a new spirit and restore unto us the joy of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the songs that we sing often at this time of the year is, "Tis the season to be jolly." I think that's Deck the Halls. Is that correct? Deck the Halls with boughs of holly. Kind of rhymes with jolly. But, you know, a lot of people are not that jolly at this time of the year because there's so much pressure. There's so many demands. There's so much expense and planning and activities and people to see and places to go. And people just get plumb tuckered out, right? They just get worn and frayed and they say, man, I just can't wait till Christmas is over. So it seems like Christmas is a bit of a misnomer when we talk about the season to be jolly. And we know what we mean by that when we say it's the season to be jolly is we're wanting to experience the joy of Christmas because that's what it's about. It's the joy of being with family. It's the joy of that turkey dinner, the joy of opening gifts, the joy of remembering those special days with loved ones. There's so much joy attached to that. But pre-Christmas, post-Christmas, there can be a lull. There can be those blue days where we just feel like, where's my joy? I don't have any joy. And if you look in the world today, there's so little joy in the lives and hearts of so many people. Our world is experiencing tremendous amounts of distress. I was watching in the news last night, thousands of people lined up along the southern U.S. border. And the temperatures are cold and they're huddled around fires. So many people looking for a better life and a place where they can find meaning and hope and joy. And over in the Ukraine, all of the fighting and the struggles that are happening there so many people suffering. Other places in our world, in the Middle East, there's conflict. In Somalia and other places where there's starvation. People are immigrating. The whole global populace is immigrating, looking for a better life. And you can't blame people when you've got a wife and children. You want to provide for them. You want to give them the very best that you can give for them. But you know, life is hard for all of us, isn't it? I mean, we have so much in our world, and we can say, well, why is it hard for us? But each of us knows our own individual struggles, whether it's with health issues, whether it's finance, whether it's job, whether it's wayward children, a stressful relationship, an uncertain future, academic challenges, career challenges. I mean, we all have our own struggles. And what I want to identify today and what I want you to consider is, do you have a joy that prevails in spite of the external circumstances? Because there's two things that we talk about. One is happiness and the other is joy. Happiness is a word that has morphed linguistically from happenstance. And what that means basically is that if my circumstances are good and favorable, I will be happy. But if my external circumstances are not good, I will be unhappy. But the joy that God provides supersedes all of the external circumstances that influence our happiness quotient, if you will. The joy that God provides is a joy that prevails. It's a joy that persists. And it's amazing that the joy that the Lord plants in the hearts of his people can parallel, can run alongside of sadness and sorrow and loss and grief, there can still be a constancy of joy in the life of the believer. Well, how is that possible? It seems like an unusual dichotomy in one's heart and mind and human experience. How can you be sorrowful and yet joyful? Paul talked about that experience a great deal, didn't he? You know, hard-pressed, struck down, sorrowful, yet always joyful. And I want to kind of expand that idea this morning and invite you to consider, how can we have that joy? And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read several texts this morning surrounding the Nativity. Because in Luke's account, every time he mentions the Nativity, he talks about the reaction or the response of the people who were there present at the Nativity and how their response resulted in Spirit-directed worship, a joyful praise offering to the Lord for His goodness, for His provision. I want to begin looking at Elizabeth and her unborn son, John. You may remember Elizabeth. She gave birth to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. And it was John the Baptist. He was this real kind of mountain man. He wore skins and he hung out in the desert and he ate locust and honey. But his anthem was, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths in the wilderness." He was like the herald, like we see in jolly old England, where the herald with his three-peaked hat would come and go, "Oye, oye, oye." Well, he was one of those kind of heralds, and he was heralding the coming of Christ. But Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were quite on in years. But an angel of the Lord came to them and said, "Look, you know, Elizabeth, I know you've never had a child. I know that you're past childbearing age. But you're going to have a child, and he's going to be the forerunner of Christ. He's going to have a special anointing on his life to proclaim the way of the Lord." And Zechariah, he couldn't believe it when he heard it. And as a result, when he was in the temple and he had this angelic revelation, he was struck. Speech was taken away. He couldn't speak. And it was a temporary judgment on him for his unbelief. But most certainly, the angel's promise was true, and Elizabeth conceived a child. And I want to read to you the account as Mary, who's now expecting with the Lord Jesus, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and listen to what happens in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. "Mary set out and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," it says the baby leapt in her womb, "and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." I want you to notice the reaction of not just what was happening for Mary in terms of her infilling with the Spirit, but this baby, 6 months old, also was filled with the Holy Spirit and leapt with joy in response to the very presence of Mary, who was bearing the infant child, Jesus. And she cried out. Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" You sense the humility in Elizabeth's heart. "For behold, when the sound of your greetings reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And what Elizabeth is saying, that took courage, Mary. That took faith. Here you are, an unwed mother, and you could have been stoned for adultery or fornication. You're engaged to this man, Joseph. You've had this long period of betrothal, and yet you graciously and willingly submitted to God's will in your life to bear this child in a hostile environment where the stigma of an unwed mother has such dire consequences. And I want you to notice that Elizabeth's expression of affirmation is not in praise of Mary, but in praise of the child that she bore in the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in her and her unborn baby. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so was the child, John, in her womb. Now, we have a second account of how individuals at the birth of Christ responded to Jesus. Luke 1, 46, 49. And this is Mary's response at the birth of Jesus. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." It was a response of praise. Verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant." Mary's attitude was filled with a sense of humility. There was no sense that she was to be honored or praised or viewed as somehow extraordinary or special. She was a righteous woman of faith who was walking in obedience to the Lord. "For he has regard for the humble state of his bond servant." The word there in Greek is doulos, which means galley slave. And that's really how she viewed herself, as the slave at the bottom of the boat with the oars. Her heart was in complete submission to the lordship of Christ. "And for behold," she says, "from now on all generations will call me blessed." And we remember Mary because she was faithful and she was obedient to the calling of God. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me," she says. What she's saying is, I didn't deserve this. It wasn't that I earned this standing. It was out of God's graciousness towards me that he has given me this high and holy honor of bearing the Savior. And I want you to notice that Mary referred to God as Savior, indicating that she both recognized her need for a Savior as well as the fact that she knew God as her Savior. Both of those elements were there. And her language is typical of someone whose only hope for salvation is divine grace. Divine grace. Mary's saying, "I need a Savior as much as anyone else." And she's saying, "I know God is my Savior." So that's the second response. We've got Elizabeth's response and the response of her unborn child to the birth of Christ. And then we've got Mary's response to the birth of Jesus. And now here in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 69 and verse 77, Zacharias rejoiced at the birth of Jesus. Let me read this portion. "And John's father," John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, "was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up the horn of salvation for us.'" A horn of salvation implies strength in the Old Testament. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And Mary's father was of the lineage of David. And Mary's mother was from the Aaronic line, or from Aaron's line. So she was a direct descendant of David, which was part of the biblical prophecy. More than 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament, speaking of Jesus, by the way. where he would be born, the kind of life he would live, the authority with which he'd speak, the power that he would demonstrate, the kind of death that he would die, the resurrection and his coming kingdom. So many prophecies concerning the Christ. And Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." That's the emphasis of the gospel message. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We celebrate that at the communion table. It's a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. He was the perfect substitute. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on him, his own body, the wrath that we deserved, and he paid the penalty in full for us. And the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us because of the offering of the Lamb. And what a wonderful day that's going to be, folks. We need to stir up our sense of joy as we think eschatologically, as we look towards the eternal future. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to see the Lamb. And those scars that were scars of abuse and torture are going to be scars of victory. And we, as the body of Christ, will give praise to the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb of God. And I don't think we can truly envision the greatness of that day, the exaltation of Christ, but it's going to be amazing. And if you're having a down day and you're struggling with your joy, remember your future. It's more grand than we can imagine. And my wife and I were visiting someone's home the other night. And I imagine this house was over 5,000 square feet, and it was 6 years old. One of the most beautiful homes that I think we'd been in. It even had a carriage house, and it was positioned on the rocky shore, up at an altitude, so you can look out across Deep Cove. And this lovely couple hosted us, and we had a great time together with them. And I thought, man, this is some kind of house. You know, what would I do with a house like this? I'd get lost in it. We went for the tour, we got lost. So many different hallways. But you know, the Bible says Jesus reminded us, in my Father's mansion are many rooms, condos, apartments. And it's going to be more grand than we can imagine. So let's think futuristically. Let's think about where our eternal home is. If you're struggling with your home today for whatever reason, whether it's your physical body or whether it's your home or finances, whatever, think about your eternal home. The Bible says that we're just strangers passing through. This world is not our home. And if we don't feel comfortable here, there's good reason for that, because our home is with the Father. The Bible says we're aliens and strangers in this world. So here we see Zacharias rejoicing at the birth of Jesus. And again, in every case where someone was spirit-filled in Luke's nativity account, the result was spirit-directed worship. Then we have, in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, fourthly, the angels rejoiced at the birth of Jesus. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And it says they were terribly frightened. That's where you want to take your yellow highlighter and color that in. I mean, Hollywood cannot capture the essence of the might and the power and the fearsome nature of God's almighty host. Just can't capture it. And you can imagine these shepherds, they'd never been to IMAX. They'd never experienced Maverick in his jet thundering across the screen, they hadn't experienced the things that we experience today. So we would say those poor shepherds, they're a little sheltered, a little naive. You know, hey, we see an angel, man. We watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, man. We've seen the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. But listen, folks, if we were to see the mighty host of God, we would tremble, we would be frightened, we would be overwhelmed. Our senses could not take it in. I mean, think about Moses, for example. On the Mount Sinai, with God for 40 days, he said, Lord, show me your glory. He said, hey, you see my glory, man, you will be a crispy critter. You will dry up and shrivel up like a prune. No man can see my glory and live, it says in the text. He says, but I will show you my afterglow. And he was talking about his Shekinah glory, and it was reflecting off the rock surface, off the granite. And even the reflection off granite, which is not really known for being a good reflector of light, reflected so much light that Moses' face absorbed the very Shekinah glory of God, so much so that when he went back down to the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, people were awestruck and they kind of backed away, because there's this iridescent blue glow. I can only imagine what that glow was, a brilliant white light emanating from his face. And he put a veil over his face, maybe not to terrorize the people, but for perhaps to try to preserve the glow. Frightening experience for these shepherds to see the glory of God. And the angel said to them with such affirmation and calmness, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels, praising God and satisfying and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, one commentator, as I was preparing my study, said that the host of angels were so numerous that the finite mind couldn't take it in. Can you imagine the multitude, the numbers of angels that the human mind couldn't fathom? But boy, were those angels on fire. They were filled with joy and praise and exaltation. Why? Because they understood the significance of the Savior's birth. That's why they rejoiced. How about you this morning? Has the wonder of the Savior's birth so filled your heart, your soul with awe and wonder and praise? Well, there was a fifth group of people who rejoiced at the birth of Jesus, and that was the shepherds. Well, we said the shepherds, the angels, but here's the shepherds. And they rejoiced at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, 15 through 20. They were awestruck, the shepherds. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. But let's see how they responded. When the angels had departed from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they'd seen him, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed about the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, here it is, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen just as had been told to them by the angelic host. Response of praise. This Christmas, as you think about the wonder of the Savior's birth, as we consider the meaning of the Nativity, does it reignite that sense of praise and worship and adoration and joy? Or have we become kind of mechanical? This is a rote celebration that we go through year after year. I've been praying that the Lord would give me a freshness in my own spirit concerning the Nativity. A pastor's life is so busy around Christmas, and there's so many expectations and pressures and demands and responsibilities and so much stuff that a pastor puts on himself that says, I need to do this, I need to do that. And sometimes it's very difficult to find that sense of joy at the birth of the Savior. It's like, oh man, I can't wait till this season's over. We get back into the usual stuff, you know? Where life has a normal pace. But I'm asking that the Lord would do that in my heart and your heart, that we won't go through this season just like same old, same old. That this won't be like yesterday's oatmeal. That this will be something that's going to spark a renewed sense of faith and hope and joy. Look at these symbols around the room here. We got hope and we got joy. And we got, is that love, faith, and peace? No, that's love back here. Lots of signs that remind us what this season's about, but we're thinking about joy. Well, there's a sixth person, a sixth party to the birth of Jesus who rejoices, and that's Simeon. Now, Simeon's only mentioned one time here in this part of the scripture, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32. This is like the only time you get to hear from Simeon. Now, he is an Old Testament believer. He's a faithful man of God. And through some special revelation, whether it was angelic or the Holy Spirit, he's aware that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which he has learned and believed all his life, that the time is now. The Messiah has come. God's promise has been fulfilled. That's been revealed to him to clarify the arrival of Christ. Luke 2, 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. And when it says righteous, it didn't mean that this was a man who crossed all his T's and dotted all his I's. He was a man who believed that righteousness comes from God and indwells the broken and repentant heart. And that true righteousness comes from the one who is promised, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. The saints in the Old Testament weren't saved by their adherence to the law. They were saved by their faith in the Lamb of God. Just as we're saved by our faith in the Lamb of God, looking back in retrospect, they were saved by their faith in the Lamb of God, looking to the future. So Christ is the bright gem on the timeline of history. And all eyes past look forward, and all eyes present look back to the Christ. And here it says, he was a righteous and devout man looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And when it says the word consolation of Israel, it's talking about the coming of the Messiah who would establish his righteous kingdom and free Israel from foreign domination. And there would be a new king and a new kingdom. And that is the consolation of Israel. And it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That one, I love that phrase. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He had that confirmation in his spirit. Wouldn't you love to have that confirmation in your spirit right here, right now, in terms of the Lord's promised return? John 14, and I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that confirmation in our spirit that we would not leave this physical life until Christ returned? Well, he could come back. There's nothing on the eschatological prophetic timeline in terms of rapture of the church and the coming of Christ in the air, there's nothing that has to be fulfilled, and we're drawing a distinction between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. We believe that the rapture predates the tribulation and that the church will be caught up into the air at the sound of the archangel's trumpet and the shout of the Lord. We could go today. It could be next year. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have that confirmation that we were going to be alive at the trump of the archangel, and that we would be caught up with him in the air? That would be a wonderful confirmation. We don't have that confirmation, but we certainly have indications that the coming of the Lord is soon. Well, he had this confirmation in his spirit, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. The Spirit directed him. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, which was the circumcision, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Here's this righteous old man. You can barely see, but his heart is just full of love for God." Spirits directed him for this divine meeting with the baby Jesus and the parents. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, Simeon says, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace." That same bondservant, the same term, doulos, that Mary used to regard to herself. "You're letting your bondservant depart according to your word." He says, "Lord, you've been faithful. You gave me this special revelation through your Spirit. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation for the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." He saw it all. He saw all the past promises of the prophets and the law in the Old Testament. In one panoramic view, he saw the provision of God for the sins of the people and the liberation of Israel and the millennial kingdom from past to present and future. In that moment, Simeon says, "I see it all, and my heart is filled with praise and exaltation at the birth of a Savior." It's touching expressions of Simeon's faith. Well, seventh is Mary and Joseph. Well, we'd expect Mary and Joseph. They're the parents of baby Jesus. Luke 2, verse 33 through 35. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about their little baby. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel.'" And what does that mean, the fall and rise? You know, the Bible says that Jesus was a stumbling block. He was the cornerstone, but he was also the stumbling block. And what it means is that the coming of Christ revealed the apostasy of the nation Israel. Nation Israel was a chosen people. They were chosen, not because there was some virtue in them, but because God had a specific plan for that specific people, and they were to be the conduit of his love and mercy to all the Gentile nations around them. But they said, "No, we're a special people, and we want to keep all the blessings for ourselves." And in so doing, they became a stagnant pond of religious ceremony and ritual and sacerdotalism, instead of being a life-giving conduit of living water. How sad. Religion will do that to you. This child's appointed to the fall and rise of many in Israel. And to the glory of God, there are many Messianic Jews who have come to recognize Jesus as the Savior. There is a, and when you listen to a Messianic Jew, man, they have the whole picture in mind from beginning to end. It's incredible how God is using Messianic Jews. And we know, in terms of future prophecy, that there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes, that will have that anointing in the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel far and wide. There'll be like 144,000 Billy Grahams. preaching the gospel of salvation. And it says that the fall and rise of many in Israel, and as a sign to be opposed, and a sword, the prophet said, will pierce your own soul. That's what he said to Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul. Mary's soul was pierced as she watched her precious son being crucified on Golgotha's hill. And then it concludes, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And it's simply saying, the apostasy of those who don't believe will be clear at that time. Jesus was a stumbling block to many, and his death is pictured as well as the apostasy of the nation Israel. Well, there's an eighth group, and that's faithful Anna, rejoiced at the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, 36. And there was a prophetess, and the prophetess here doesn't mean that she foretells the future. She was a teacher of Old Testament law. She was a teacher of the Word of God. She was a faithful teacher. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she did not leave the temple grounds, serving night and day with fasts and prayer. So they obviously had some accommodation for her. She was highly regarded as a woman of faith and knowledgeable in God's word. And so she stayed there night and day. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak about him to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Here she's in the temple at the same time as Simeon's making his prophecy and all of this activity is taking place. That's the eighth group. Ninth, the wise men. They're my favorite group, and we think there was three wise men. There were three gifts. There was not three wise men, and they were not kings, by the way. They were magi. They were magicians or astrologers, and when they rode into town, they came from Persia, and they had a mighty host, like an army, with them. That's why Herod, the king of Judea, was frightened. I mean, they rode in with a massive entourage, with all the pomp and pageantry. No wonder Herod was afraid, because his troops were off fighting a war, and if those troops had come in, they could have taken control of Judea, no questions. You know, so we see those three guys riding on the camels through the desert. It makes a nice Christmas card, but it isn't the reality of what was happening. It was impressive. I love the wise men. And these wise men were well studied. They knew the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. And the Magi dated back to the time of Daniel. We remember Daniel, right? And the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and how Daniel was God's man, a Hebrew child, and had such a big impact. Oh, they're incredible. Now, after Jesus was born, Matthew 2, verse 1 and then 9 through 11. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And after hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on ahead of them until it came to stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. These are Persians. They had the Word of God. They had faith. That's what we have. And they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Can we find that same joy in our hearts as we ponder the birth of the Christ child? And after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. There's that spirit-directed worship occurring again. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the ninth group. There's a tenth group, or a tenth individual. It's God the Father. God the Father rejoiced at the birth of Jesus, his one and only Son. Matthew chapter 1, 20 and 21, and Luke 3, 21 through 22. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which is the Hebrew equivalent to the Lord is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. Now when all the people were baptized, this is over in Luke chapter 3, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus is being baptized, now he's an adult, about the age of 30. Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven cried out, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father rejoiced in the birth of his one and only Son. You know, as followers of Jesus, our greatest reason to rejoice is the birth of our Savior. We have every reason to rejoice. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was born to die. We have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to hold on to joy because of God's provision. Well, we could talk about the difference between happiness and joy. I think I explained that. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, I want to give you in closing 7 ways to find joy in the journey, and I'll just rough these out for you. 7 ways to find joy in the journey. Number 1, remember your goal is to seek God. The scripture says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The scripture says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Number 1, you want joy? Seek the Lord. Number 2, slow down. Slow down. That's easy for me to say at Christmas, isn't it? Slow down. The scripture says, be still and know that I am God. And in stillness and quietness is my strength made complete. Slow down. Number 3, stay positive. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The scripture says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And maybe I'll read this to you. This is a testimony from a woman who talked about positivity. She says, a critical factor in maintaining joy is positivity. She writes, as a survivor of flesh-eating bacteria and quadruple amputations, part of my recovery was keeping a positive mindset. I have never approached my life seeking joy in the journey from a pessimistic perspective. I wonder, is it even possible? Finding happiness in the little things starts with waking up daily thankful for all the blessings of God. I'm also thankful for the opportunity to wake up with a smile on my face. As a mom, our kids learn from us. They learn from what we say, but also from our actions. I always wanted to teach my kids to find joy in the journey. I would never be able to do that with a negative heart and a woe is me attitude. Life without hands and feet, she writes, is hard enough. But if I lived in a constant pity party, what would that teach them? It is certainly not an acceptable lesson from a child of God. As an amputee, I suffer from something called phantom pain every so often. Briefly, it's nerve pain that exists in the amputated limbs. In my case, it feels like my missing feet still exist. My point, however, is that when hardship hit, look for the blessing. That activity will help you find joy. Yes, pain hurts, and phantom pain is like a hammer beating on my feet. But be thankful for your trials. They help you grow spiritually, which is so important. Number 4, count your blessings. In everything, give thanks. Number 5, remember that garbage in equals garbage out. You process your mind with all the wrong stuff, hang out with the wrong crowd. You're not going to have joy. It'll zap it. Number 6, find joy in simple things. God has given us all things to enjoy. Number 7, stop waiting for things to bring you joy. The Bible says in John 10:10 that the thief comes to to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That you might have it more abundantly. Do you have that abundant life? Are you experiencing that abundant life? Yes, we all have struggles, but we have to be intentional about what we're going to focus on. Let me encourage you to ask God to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. The world needs to see that it's real. And we can't export it. If it's not working for us, it has to work for us in spite of all the hardships that we go through. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, which is rich in its implications for our faith, for our joy in the journey. And Lord, thank you for these precious people that are here. Be with all those who are not here. Lord, I pray that we'll lift up a real anthem, a real chorus of praise to the person and work of Jesus and what he's done for us. And I pray that we'd be in prayer for our Christmas Eve service coming up, that there would be many who would come who do not know the hope and the joy that comes through knowing you. So Lord, just lift up every downtrodden heart today with the hope of your abiding presence and the promise that says that you cause all things to work together for good for those that love you and the called according to your plan. We rejoice, Lord. You've got a tailor-made situation that's designed to help us grow. Help us to receive that and not kick against it, but to submit to your lordship and say, Lord, work your magic in my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.